Morning, everybody. Good to see you this morning. I invite your attention to Judges chapter 16. Judges 16, we're going to be studying that chapter today. And I'm going to make you sing this morning. You guys, we're already warmed up. Our brother Nathan, thank you for that good song. And I want to make you sing this memory song that we've been looking at. Of course, the little ones, they can do this song really well. They sing out better than you guys do sometimes. So let's see if you can do as well as the little ones. We are going through the book of Judges, and we want to be able to list all 15 judges. Today we're going to be looking at the 13th one on this list, Samson. But some of these we know more than others, so it's good to know them in order. So as we've done a few times in the past, we're going to sing this song on the judges. So here we go. Othniel, Ehud, Shamgar, Deborah, Gideon, Abimelech, Tola, Jer, Jephthah, Ibsen, Elon, Abdon, Samson, Eli, Samuel. Okay, let's try it one more time. Othniel, Ehud, Shamgar, Deborah, Gideon, Abimelech, Tola, Jer, Jephthah, Ibsen, Elon, Abdon, Samson, Eli, Samuel. I thought I wouldn't do like I did last time and take the names off for you and have to go by memory. So you remember that Samson is one that goes against the Philistines. The Philistines were, in a sense, relatively newcomers to the land of Canaan. We looked at last week how there were Philistines in the book of Genesis that Abraham and Isaac dealt with, the name of their king being Abimelech. But it seems that maybe this was a different ethnic group that had come. They were known as sea peoples, and they were on the southwest side of Canaan, the coast there by the Mediterranean Sea. And in Judges 13, verse 1, the Bible says that the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines 40 years. Now, I wanted to highlight this statement of Judges 13, verse 1. I know it's not in your book or anything, but just to point out something that I think is very pertinent to our day and time. And that is this, that the evil that is done by Israel was done in whose eyes, according to chapter 13, verse 1? In the eyes of the Lord, right? And really, what defines right and wrong is what the Lord says. It's in the eyes of the Lord that this was evil. Now, later on, we're going to see, as we study throughout the rest of this lesson book and go through some of the episodes towards the end that are very gruesome, some of the worst things that you can think about that Israel involved themselves in are found in those last two narratives at the end of the book of Judges. There's this statement that is made. In fact, it's made three times. I just have two of them here. But the statement that is made is this. In those days, there was no king in Israel. You know, God really was their king. He truly was their judge or their deliverer. But in those days, there was no king in Israel. There was no authority placed over people in a visible, very strong way to curb evil. And so there was no king in Israel, and everybody did what? That which was right in their own eyes. Now, let me ask you this. Can something seem right in our eyes and be evil in the eyes of the Lord? And who defines what is right and wrong, what's good and what's evil? It's based on the nature of God, isn't it? I mean, God is a God of truth, and so lying is evil. God, in his nature, everything that's springs from his nature determines what's right and wrong. And I think that this is important because do you not see that today a lot of people just are going to do what's right in their own eyes? And the prevailing ideology of the time that we live in is, well, only you can determine what's right for you. You know, only you can determine what's right and wrong for you. And if we should have learned anything from the 20th century with the world wars and things like that, we should have learned that that type of thinking, well, whatever the experts say, or whatever the majority says, or whatever you say, that type of thinking, it won't cut it. It won't prevent Holocaust and things like that. What What right do we have to say that the Nazis were wrong in exterminating the Jews? Well, it wasn't, they had changed German law. It wasn't against German law for them to do it between those years. But see, as Judge Jackson said in those Nuremberg trials when they were persecuting Hitler's henchmen, Hitler's henchmen, they said that these crimes go against the provincial and the transient. That is, just this little time in which they lived and the little geography in which they lived, they were against a higher law that was above any law that man would make. And so it's important for us to recognize that in our day and time, still, good and evil, right and wrong, are determined by God's eyes and not our own. And so we're going to look today at Judges 16, and we're looking at Samson and Delilah, a famous couple of the Bible, right? Kind of like if you were going to mention Romeo, you would immediately think of Juliet, right? Mark Antony and Cleopatra maybe are another famous, actual historical couple. Here you have Samson and Delilah, obviously very famous couple in the Bible. Of course, we looked last week at how Samson wanted to marry a woman of Timnath, a Philistine, and instead of opposing God's enemies and their oppressors, Samson wants to marry them. And that doesn't go very well because of the riddle that he told his would-be wife. She told her Philistine people, and so he lost this bet that he had made and was angry about it. And then later on, when he came back, as we studied last week, his would-be wife was given to his friend, his companion. And so because of that, he exacts revenge on the Philistines. But as we looked at last week, even the men of Judah, even Israel, were willing to, at Lehi, capture Samson and give them to the Philistines because they say, don't you know the Philistines rule over us? And so even their own deliverer or judge, they are willing to hand over. And so that shows you the state of Israel, that they are at the point where really they want more of this oppression. They just accept it as a fact that the Philistines will rule over us rather than following God in his ways. And so Samson is used by God to defeat the Philistines and to kind of pry a separation between Israel and their idolatrous oppressors. Because Israel is so wedded to their idols that God actually has to use this man to try to pry them from it. And so as I said before, you know, these cycles that were mentioned in Judges 2 where Israel would go into sin, they'd forget God, they'd go into sin. Once they were in sin, then they would be oppressed by these foreign peoples because they had served these other gods and the other people would come and oppress them and they'd cry out to the Lord. The Lord would deliver them and they would repent and the cycle would start again and again. As I mentioned, the judges become more and more compromised as you go through the book. And the revivals are less genuine and heartfelt, and actually the cycle really kind of starts to break down. And so as we saw with Gideon making the ephod, he was flawed, Jephthah and his rash vow, but certainly here with Samson, I don't even know if you can say that the cycle is even going on anymore. I mean, God is trying to deliver them, pry them from these people, but it's not like there's any genuine heartfelt repentance among the Israelites. And we ended last week by asking the question, how could God use such a man as this, you know, who is killing people because of his own pique, you know, some insult to his pride? How could God use such a man? And I think we have to remember that we can't put God in a box, right? We can't say that God is only going to use people that have the right attitude and behavior, because sometimes men that have wicked intentions, God can still work around them and even use what they plan to do in order to work out his plan. And we pointed out Acts 2, verse 23, where Peter said that God, by God's determinate counsel and foreknowledge, the Jews, by wicked hands, crucified Jesus. You think about all the sinful, despicable acts that went into Jesus going on to the cross. And yet, God used that in his master plan in order to work out salvation for all of us. So here we have Samson. And as we mentioned at the introduction last week of Samson, Samson was to be a Nazarite from his mother's womb. So even before he was born, Manoah and his wife are told he should not have any product of the grape. And of course, when he's, you know, it's all part of showing that he's in training towards this goal. He's also keeping his hair uncut, no razors to come upon his head. This is all found in number 6, which seems to be a temporary vow in number 6 of dedicating yourself to the Lord. But there were a few people that seemed to be from birth, you know, dedicated this way, like Samuel, John the Baptist. Some of the things said about him at his birth seemed to indicate the same thing. Of course, there are some people that seem to just be under this vow for a short time, like we mentioned the Apostle Paul in Acts 18:18, cut his hair finally because he had been under a vow, which we think might be the Nazarite vow. Now, Samson, in some ways, has already started to break his vow. You remember last week, we talked about on his trips back and forth to Timnath to marry this woman, that he killed a lion, and then on the next trip, when he sees the lion carcass there, what's growing in the lion carcass? Honey, right? There's bees there, and what does he do? He stops by chapter 14, verses 8 and 9, and he touches the dead body of that carcass. That was another part of the Nazarite vow, is that you were not to touch anything dead. It was kind of like the priests who were supposed to be ceremonially clean, and before they could go into the tabernacle, you know, they could not be unclean by touching a dead body. They would be unclean for a period of time. So his Nazarite vow, he is already in some ways compromised. If at the feast that he had, the marriage feast that he had, if he was drinking wine there, that would have been breaking it. But here he allows his, as we know, his hair to be cut, and God finally is going to leave him in this when he does this. Okay, and I think in a lot of ways, Samson personifies the problem Israel has. Israel, writ small, is found in the life of Samson. Because Samson is not somebody that steps back and considers what this will do, what ramifications this act will have on him. He just acts impulsively. As we're going to look at here, in chapter 16, verse 1, what happens? He sees a harlot and while he's in Gaza, and he just goes into her. He sees and he has no restraint. He just acts impulsively and goes. And so Israel is in some ways that same way, that they just impulsively are attracted to these idols of the land rather than following God. And number 2, is Samson very teachable? Seems like he's going to make the same mistake over and over and over again. In fact, even with Delilah here, I mean, there are 3 times where he knows exactly what she's up to. And does he ever learn? And so in a lot of ways, Samson, in his individual life, is showing what Israel, the nation's problem is on a large scale. Because their problem is that they just won't learn. They are addicted to these idols. And they go again and again and again to serve sin rather than to serve God. And so God is going to use this man, and even slides to his his peak, his pride, in order to deliver his people. And so here we have Judges 16, and if you will, read with me verses 1 through 5 of Judges 16. It says, "Now Samson went to Gaza and saw a harlot there and went in to her. When the Gazites were told, 'Samson has come here,' they surrounded the place and lay in wait for him all night at the gate of the city. They were quiet all night, saying, 'In the morning, when it is daylight, we will kill him.' And Samson lay low till midnight. Then he arose at midnight, took hold of the doors of the gate of the city and the 2 gateposts, pulled them up, bar and all, and put them on his shoulders and carried them to the top of the hill that faces Hebron. Afterward, it happened that he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. And the lords of the Philistines came up to her and said to her, 'Entice him and find out where his great strength lies, and by what means we may overpower him, that we may bind him to afflict him. And every one of us will give you 1,100 pieces of silver.'" So here you have Samson in Gaza. And let me just go forward here to this 3D map. You see the 5 cities of the Philistines here in the blue. And you remember that, I don't know how well you can see it, but up in the north was Timnah, where his his would-be wife was, and he's from up in the north here, okay? He's from up here. And what is he doing all the way down here in Gaza? I mean, he's far from home. He's in the far country, and he's, in fact, the furthest city of the five, you know, cities of the Philistines from his hometown, where we found him in the previous chapters. So just as the, you remember the prodigal son, when he wanted to involve himself in sin, where did the prodigal son go? He went to the far country, right? Why do you go into the far country? Nobody's going to know you there, right? If you want to involve yourself in sin, not like you're going to come across, oh, this is my brother or my sister or my neighbor, or this person knows that I go to church, right? And so he is involved in sin here in Gaza, okay? I don't know what his business was in Gaza. I don't know if he went for this purpose, but while he is in Gaza, he sees a harlot, and he just goes into her. Now, before, he wanted to marry a woman that was a Philistine, and it was against his parents' wishes, but the Bible says that it was of the Lord in the sense that the Lord would work things out to pry Israel from their idols. Here, instead of seeking a wife, he just goes into this harlot. And so you see the depths of his sexual addiction here, that he's just going to, he sees this woman, has no restraint, he's just going to go into her. Now, the people of Gaza, as we call them, the Gazites, are aware that Samson has come. Now, what is Samson thinking? I mean, he is lying in bed in the middle of this city. This you know, city has gates around. It's not like our modern cities where, you know, people have airplanes they fly over. But back then, they had gates to their city, and they had walls around their cities to protect them from enemies. And so he is in there, inside the city, and they're waiting. They think they have him captured. You remember when Paul was in Damascus? That he was. How did he get out of the city? He was. Yeah, let over the wall in a basket. That's the type of cities that were in this area. And so he is there with this harlot, and they surround the place, and they lay in wait for him. Now, you might wonder, was I just being decorative here? This is my crude attempt at the bottom here to show you, you know, archaeologists have studied the gates of these cities, of, you know, these ancient cities. And at the bottom here, these lines of the break in it, that would be the outer wall and the main gate. But as you went in, there were these corridors to the right and the left that were kind of joined to the gates of the city. And in these little corridors, in these gaps, you would have people positioned. You would have guards in these different places right here. And so if somebody actually did knock the wall or the gate of the city down, they would have guards on each side of them. And so here you have these people laying in wait for when he comes out of the city. They're going to come and attack him, and they're going to bind him. That's the plan of the Gazites. And instead of waiting till morning, though, at midnight, verse 3, he arose, and at midnight he took hold of the doors of the gate of the city and the two gateposts and pulled them up, bar and all, and put them on his shoulders and carried them to the top of the hill that faces Hebron. So you're talking about these big stone pillars, gates of a city, and the crossbar, and all of the, you know, the things that attach to it, and he's taking them to the gate, to Hebron. Now, that's pretty amazing strength, isn't it? I mean, that's obviously not natural strength. But Samson can be so strong physically. But is he strong when it comes to temptation? You know, Samuel, when he went to the house of Jesse to look for the new king, back in later on in Israel's history, God said in 1 Samuel 16 there, he said, "Don't look at the height of his stature or at his countenance, because the Lord does not see as man sees." How does the Lord look? The Lord looks on the heart, right? And so here's somebody that is so strong physically, but he's weak when it comes to temptation, especially with this harlot here that he saw. I want to read with you the words of Proverbs 7. Proverbs 5, 6, and 7 give us several warnings about adultery, about sexual sin. And though the Bible describes a lot of things this way, where it forbids fornication, but it will also talk to us about things that lead to fornication. It's much like drinking. You know, a lot of people say, well, you know, the Bible condemns drunkenness, but that means I can get all the way to, I can drink in moderation all the way up to that point. Well, you know, Proverbs also talks about don't look at the wine when it is red. So just because it condemns drunkenness doesn't mean that you can go all the way and flirt with the edge of it until you get it. In Proverbs 6, verse 25, while the whole context is avoiding adultery, it says, lust not after her beauty in your heart. And men are particularly susceptible to the visual temptation of seeing a woman. And this is what Samson saw here. Even Job, in Job 30, said, I have made a covenant with my eyes. That is, he made his covenant to look at his wife. Why then should I think upon a maid? And we live in a day and a time where advertisements are shown, where people are, you know, women are scantily clad, they're on the internet, there's all sorts of vile things that somebody at the click of a button can see. And so this is a tremendous thing that we have to battle, that we have to make sure that we remain pure. In Proverbs 7, beginning at verse 6, Solomon wrote, I looked through my lattice and saw among the simple. I perceived among the youths a man devoid of understanding, passing along the street near her corner. And he took the path to her house, in the twilight, in the evening, in the black and dark night. And there was a woman who met him with the attire of a harlot and a crafty heart. She was loud and rebellious. Her feet would not stay at home. At times she was outside, at times in the open square, lurking at every corner. So she caught him and kissed him, and with an impudent face she said to him, I have peace offerings with me. Today I have paid my vows. So I came out to meet you, diligently to seek your face, and I have found you, and I have spread my bread with tapestry, colored coverings of Egyptian linen. I have perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let us take our fill of love until the morning. Let us delight ourselves with love, for my husband is not at home. He has gone on a long journey. He has taken a bag of money with him and will come home at an appointed day. With her enticing speech, she caused him to yield. With her flattering lips, she seduced him. Immediately he went after her, as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as a fool to the correction of the stocks, till an arrow struck his liver and a bird hastens to the snare. He did not know that it would cost him his life. Now therefore, listen to me, my children. Pay attention to the words of my mouth. Do not let your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths, for she has cast down many wounded, and all were slain by her were strong men. Her house is the way to hell, descending to the chambers of death. So many strong men have been slain by this adulterous woman. And notice here that it says something that sticks in my mind about just kind of the image of this in verse 9, because this, you know, this clandestine meeting between these two was in the twilight, in the evening, in the black and dark night. And that's the spiritual thing that's going on when he's tempted in such a way to go after this idolatrous woman. And so Samson certainly would be a strong man that had been slain by such a woman. Now, before we move on, and something I want to mention about verses 1 through 3 here, that you wouldn't notice unless you looked at the Hebrew words, is the word for night. You notice here in verse 2 that they wait for him all night, and they were quiet all night, and midnight, verse 3, and again, that, you know, he's coming out at midnight. He rose at midnight. The word for night in Hebrew is halaylah. Does that sound like something to you? So you have halaylah mentioned several times here. Then you have like two words, like a word for half, and then halaylah. And so halaylah is mentioned four times in verses 2 and 3. And then right after that, you're introduced to a woman by the name of Delilah. Now, he takes these gates, huge gates, right? I mean, impossible feat by normal strength, right? And he carries them 38 miles to the east, uphill. Like an old man saying, we used to go uphill both ways to school in the snow, you know. Well, he went uphill 38 miles carrying these. And so the riddle that we looked at last week that Samson posed to the Philistines. Now they have a different riddle. And their different riddle that they have to figure out now is, how is this man able to do this? Where is the great strength? Where does it lie? And so they're going to get it out of him one way or another. And so what they do is they talk to Delilah. So whereas before the Gazites, people of Gaza, were surrounding him trying to get rid of him, bind him, now that he's done this, he's a national menace. I mean, he's a threat level at the top threat level for the Philistine people. And so now all of the lords of the Philistines are telling Delilah, find out where his great strength lies. And so all of the five lords of the Philistines are, each one of them, offering her 1,100 pieces of silver. And so she's going to get a lot of money, and she's going to be the woman that delivered the great national menace into their hands. And so it's clear to see what Delilah, she's a shrewd businesswoman, right? I mean, she knows what, she needs to do, and she's successful at it by taking Samson down. And so we're introduced to her, and whereas the would-be wife in Timnath, they had to pressure her, and then they finally burned her and her father down, their house down. Here, Delilah, she's a different type of woman. She's cool and calculating, and she knows exactly what she needs to do in order to take Samson down. And so I mentioned the riddle, that he posed at the wedding feast, where he said, what is sweeter than honey? Out of the eater came forth sweetness, right? And the answer was, what is sweeter than honey and stronger than a lion? Well, we're going to find here that the true answer to that is that Delilah is the supreme answer. That is, Samson's love for women is sweeter than honey to him, and it is stronger. Giving in to temptation, he finds that stronger than even fighting a lion, because he can kill a lion, but he cannot, he seems not, I mean, obviously he can, but he chooses not to win over temptation. So the lords of the Philistines offer Delilah this money. And what does Delilah say? Let's go to verse 6 and read verses 6 through 17 here real quick. Delilah said to Samson, please tell me where your great strength lies and with what you may be bound to afflict you. Now, is that pretty obvious what she's about? I mean, why would he even give in to this? I'm wondering if perhaps the reason she does that is because Samson not only has a sex addiction, Samson is addicted in some ways to danger. What she says to him is basically like, come tell me your secret. Live dangerously with me. I mean, why else would he have gone to Gaza and been lying in the middle? Whatever situation he finds himself in, it's almost like he's addicted to the rush of the excitement of shaking himself loose of all that, killing men, getting out of the situation. And so he likes to flirt with danger. And so I think that she knows that about him, and she appeals to that. Come live dangerously with me. Tell me your secret. We'll be the only two that know. And now that you've told somebody, you're living on the edge. Samson doesn't tell her the truth outright, but he certainly can't, he seems to not have much willpower in resisting her advances. And so he says, if they bind me with 7 fresh bowstrings, yet not dried, I shall become weak. And so the lords of the Philistines brought up to her 7 fresh bowstrings, not yet dried, and these men are lying in wait, and she says to Samson, the Philistines are upon you. But he broke the bowstrings as a strand of yarn breaks it when it touches fire. So the secret of his strength was not known. I don't know if he was asleep. The text doesn't say that he was at this point. Maybe he was, like it says later. But in either case, she sees that he's not telling the truth. And so she says, look, you have mocked me and told me lies. Please tell me where you may be bound. And so the second time he says, new ropes, 7 new ropes. And again, the Philistines are upon you. He breaks those off his arms. Verse 13, until now you have mocked me and told me lies. Tell me what you may be bound with. And so now he's getting closer. If they weave the 7 locks of my head in the web of a loom, And so she, you know, they wove tightly the locks in the loom, and the Philistines were upon you. Samson, again, verse 14, this time we know that he was asleep. He pulled awake from sleep, and he pulled out to what they had weaved. And so, again, he hasn't given her the true answer, but he's getting closer and closer. And so she says to him, how can you say I love you when your heart is not with me? Now, if there's any definition of a couple that is a couple not because they're trying to give to the other person or want their best interest, but they're in it for themselves, it's Samson and Delilah, isn't it? I mean, why is she having dealings with Samson? To get the money, to get the prestige of being the woman that takes down this national menace. Why is he with her? Because, you know, the text says that he loves her, but he just can't resist. And even though, by reading this text, I think most of us recognize Samson knows what she's trying to do, right? I mean, he knows she's leading him to ruin. But it's like he can't stand to disappoint her. And I think that most relationships that are, oppressive relationships or, you know, destructive relationships are that way, where somebody, there's one person that says, well, I know that this is going to be the ruin of me, but I just can't help disappointing them. And that's the way Samson approaches these attempts with Delilah. And so he couldn't bear, just as he couldn't bear his would-be wife's appeals, you know, in the previous lesson we had, he can't bear to disappoint Delilah, it seems. I mean, he could have, but he chooses not to. And so he gives in, and he tells her the truth, that no razor has ever come upon his head. Now, after telling her that, why would he not just get out? He doesn't, though. He goes to sleep on her lap, and his head is shaved. And then when the Philistines come upon him, he tries to shake himself loose as he would at previous times, and the Lord has now left him. So Samson is captured. The interesting thing about Samson is, you know, the only time we see him talking to the Lord in all of this narrative is, you remember that he had killed 1,000 men, and he kind of gave the credit to himself, but then when he was thirsty, he said, Lord, you've delivered these 1,000 men, now shall I die of thirst? So he kind of treats God as a 911 call, you know, just praying to him when he has nowhere else to turn. And he does not talk to God again in the narrative until the narrative that we will see next week, which is, I guess Jerry's going to cover for me because I'm going to be recovering from surgery, but next week we'll be talking about how Samson is in between the two posts, you know, of the Philistine house. He doesn't talk to the Lord until then. But then he actually admits that he needed the Lord. And so even though he knew this would be his destruction, the destructive relationship between him and Delilah brings him to the point where he is captured. And the Philistines deliver the money to Delilah. And I want to consider a few things about how the Philistines view this, how Samson views it, and how we should view it. What was the basis of Samson's strength? Why was he able to carry those gates? Why was he able to kill 1,000 men with the jawbone of a donkey? Yeah, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. Now, how did the Philistines view it? They think it's magic, right? How does magic work? You get the right recipe together, right? And if you do the right recipe, what will happen? Automatically, you'll have this power, right? So if you get 3 pinches of a newt's eye and you get the blood of a dragon or whatever, you put it in the cauldron, right? Obviously, none of you practice witchcraft or you'd be offering me some more help. But anyway, a pinch of this, pinch of that, right? And boom, automatic, it has to come. Is that how the power comes? Is it just pushing? Is that how God works? You just push enough buttons? That if you go to church this amount of time and you pray this number of times and you read your Bible this number of times, that means that you're not going to have this happen in your life. Or that means that a bad thing won't happen. Can God be manipulated by pressing buttons like that? No, it doesn't work like magic like that. It is following and trusting God who sometimes even allows you to suffer, who can't be controlled by just manipulating him by pushing all the right buttons. So they view it as, if you just get the recipe right, then it will be automatic. And they think it's like magic. That's where the strength lies. Samson, on the other hand, does he think that anything he does will compromise his strength? You know, I think that this is an important point because, God gives us blessings. He is gracious, and in his grace, he gives us blessings. But sometimes in our hearts, if we let sin reign in our hearts, how will we take those blessings? We'll use it as a means of saying, well, I'm successful because I was savvy or because I was intelligent or because I was... And we attribute it to ourselves. And we think that our relationship with God in some ways doesn't factor into why we are blessed. And we can actually use our blessings as a means of, kind of elevating ourselves. You say, I got this because I was savvy and because I worked harder than everybody else. And so Samson, I think, here shows in this whole thing that he had come to believe that his strength was simply his and that no matter what he did, he would still have his strength. He attributes his strength to himself. And so, in addictive behaviors, a big thing about it is somebody can be in denial. And it seems that that's what Samson is here, that he's in denial about the real trouble that he's in. And he is unable to see how he's dependent on God's grace for his strength. Not until he comes and hits rock bottom here does he realize how dependent he is on God. Can you and I be the same way? When we were asking the question at the outset of this class about God using certain people, I think we need to make a distinction. And of course, we don't have the gifts that you find in 1 Corinthians 12 today. But the miraculous gifts, even in the first century when the church was being brought to maturity, you remember God put 9 spiritual gifts in the church, 1 Corinthians 12. They're listed there. 1 Corinthians 14 tells us the discharge of the gifts. 1 Corinthians 12 tells us the designation of the gifts. But what does chapter 13, in between those two chapters, tell us? It tells us the duration of the gifts, right? And what is Paul saying in chapter 13? You guys might be infatuated with these gifts, but there's a more excellent way. And what's the more excellent way? What? The Word, but what's 1 Corinthians 13 about? Love, right? And the Word is going to be the permanent thing that's given, right, when that perfect thing comes. But love is going to last through all this. Let me ask you this. Is there a difference between the miraculous spiritual gifts of the Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit? There is. Those people at Corinth, were they all exhibiting the fruit of the Spirit? Were they being loving and kind and gracious and patient? Galatians chapter 5, you all know the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Were they showing all those? Now, they had these spiritual gifts, miraculous gifts of the Spirit, but they did not have the fruit of the Spirit, some of them. And sometimes, you step back and you can see this leader of the church, which seems so dynamic and does all these great things, it seems, for God's people. And so, obviously, we don't have the miraculous gifts today, but it seems like they have talents that they're using in such a way. And you think, boy, that's evidence that they're close with God. But how many times have we maybe realized something's come to light about that person, and we realize just because they are dynamic in leading certain people to God doesn't mean that they themselves necessarily are exhibiting the fruit of the Spirit. And we tend to think that, well, look at all these people that look to me for success, or look at all these people that this person has converted, and how many people this person has baptized. And yet, sometimes just because God is using you doesn't mean that you have the fruit of the Spirit that you're exhibiting in your life. And so I think that's an important thing to point out, because a lot of times people can say, well, that's proof. All the people I'm baptizing or all the people I'm preaching to, That's proof that I'm right with God. Not necessarily. You see, we not only have to try to use our talents for the Lord, we have to exhibit the fruit of the Spirit. And Samson is case in point here. He can have the power from God. That doesn't mean that his motives or his behaviors or his attitudes are right in God's sight. And so we have to have both of those. And sometimes people that are the most dynamic leaders, I've known a few cases where personally they're always given into temptation or they're doing this or that, and their personal lives are a mess, even though their public lives, you know, we think that they're such great leaders. So Samson, though he has obvious gifts, is plagued by this personal weakness, and because of this, he hits rock bottom. And in the next lesson, he will pray out to God and say that, you know, I'm nothing without you, give me strength one more time, and he is able to take down the pillars of that Philistine house and kill the lords of the Philistines. So we need to learn lessons from this. Let's look at the questions real quick, and then the lesson will be yours. In what Philistine city did Samson find a harlot? Gaza, right. What did Samson do to that city? Yeah, he tore the gates away. Why did Samson go near Hebron? What? Yeah. He brought us to this mountain on the other side of Hebron. And what did the Philistines offer Delilah for her help? Yeah, each 1,100 pieces of silver. What three things did Samson initially say would make him weep? Bowstrings, new rope, weaving the hair. And what ultimately caused Samson to lose his strength? Yeah, he let his hair be cut. So God waited, even though he's starting to break his vow earlier by touching the, you know, dead body, God finally allowed this juncture to be the proper time to leave him. And what did Samson not realize until it was too late, according to verse 20? Yeah. Why do you think Samson continued to answer Delilah's attempts to discover his weakness? Yeah, he's in denial. He's addicted to this dangerous behavior, the sexual behavior. You know, he doesn't show any willpower to resist that. What can the church do to help individuals recover from addictions? You know, there are people sitting in the pews that have addictions. And they're, well, I'll say this. I know preachers in the pulpit that won't tell people, but they have addictions to things. How do you help people with that? We need accountability, right? We need to put things where we have groups where we can actually talk about these things and help people out through this to fill that void with God. So the church has some work to do along that line. What was Samson's greatest mistake in this account? What would you say his greatest mistake was? Yeah. What lessons can we learn from this text? Yeah. You know, Samson should have known that there would be a downfall for what he was doing. And we ought to be aware of that as well. And somebody that gives in to temptation becomes easier and easier for them to get into a cycle of that. And so we have to be aware because sin can take you a lot farther than you want to go. And people think they can control it at first, but then it ends up controlling them. And that's what Samson was a strong man, but he was weak when it came to this aspect of his life. And because of that, it was his ruin. And so we all need to beware. You know, James 1 tells us that every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And when lust has conceived, it brings forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. So you and I should beware and not even start down that road so that we can avoid ruin that comes from sin. Let's have a prayer. Father in heaven, we're thankful for the blessings that you give us. We're thankful for these lessons that we learn. We know that in many ways, Judges is a tragedy. It's a sad book. But we also, Lord, can see that there are people in our daily lives that we're trying to help and work with, even in people in the church that have situations where they need help. They need to recognize the problems that they have, and they need to come to you and get out of the situations that they're in, the sinful situations that are bringing them to ruin. We pray, Lord, that you will help us to be sensitive to those people, people's needs, and to confront them. And as the church, may we police ourselves and follow your will and not give in to temptation, but to stand strong, to resist the devil, and know that if we resist him, that he will flee from us. Help us, Lord, to realize that you are our ultimate deliverer, you're our ultimate judge. And though Samson delivered people in his death and no longer lived, that your son delivers us through his death and rose again to live forevermore and to make intercession for us. It's in his holy name that we pray. Amen.